Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like to turn to John 20, we're going to read one verse there in just a minute, John chapter 20. As we think about the journey that we've taken so far, we've been looking at this road to coronation. And so several weeks ago, we started with the baptism of Jesus, and we talked about how amongst many things that it's a picture of Him crossing the water with the people just as Moses did long before, but so much more than that, so much better than that. And we saw that as He crossed the water, He goes into the wilderness just as Israel did, yet unlike Israel, He passed the test there. He overcame the temptation, showing Himself to be the better Israel. And we saw that as He passes through the wilderness, like Moses, He goes up on the mountain, and whereas Moses received the law amidst the thunder and the lightning and the people far away, Jesus goes up without all of that, the people with Him, as He lays down the constitution to His kingdom. And then sometime later, He took three of His apostles, He travels up on a mountain again, and He lets them see for just a moment His glory. Terrifying to them. But yet we saw that just as Moses' face shone after being in the presence of God, in Jesus we see what made His face shine. Because here is God revealed to them. And then last week we talked about the kingly testimonials. That as we come to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus from very unlikely places, a Roman governor, a lady who's been following Him from the beginning, an apostle who needs to see for himself, all of them are testifying about this King who has been crowned, yet crowned with thorns, that symbol of the curse, yet He's here to overcome that curse and to provide a way for us. And all of that, I hope what we've seen is the better Moses and the better Israel and the better Adam of overcoming the temptations of doing what the Lord says. As we look here in John chapter 20, we find that Jesus has returned. He has been resurrected. And as we noted last week, Mary Magdalene is going to be there and Jesus is going to speak to her. And I want us to note once again what He had to say. Verse 17, she's clinging to Him. He says, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and to your God." As I think about what I've heard all my life, and as I think about my own preaching, I see that there has been a great neglect of what Jesus is talking about here. Oftentimes, when we talk about the mission of Jesus, His work on earth, His coronation, we talk about His crucifixion, and we talk about His resurrection. And oftentimes in prayers, we'll hear thanksgiving for that, for the death of our Lord and His return from the grave. But to stop there is to miss a dramatic and important and essential part of this coronation journey. And that's what I'd like for us to talk about this morning, the enthronement that's going to take place when Jesus will ascend to the Father, just as He told Mary that He was going to. And so as we think about this time, this is not simply an event that's marking the end of the mission of Jesus. I hope we'll see that today. But in many ways, marking the beginning of something extremely important. So let's spend a few minutes this morning talking about that. And as we consider what's going on here, we noted last week that after the resurrection, Jesus is back. And between that time of His crucifixion and resurrection, there were 3 days. And so as we come now to the resurrection, we find another number here. That's going to be 40 days. And as that 3 days in the tomb, I believe, recognized a journey, a time period in which something is taking place, we're also going to find that this number 40 is really important as well. So, as we look through the Bible, just as there are many three-day journeys, though not as many, we find that there are also 40-day periods that are being talked about. You might remember the time of Noah, 40 days of the rain coming on the earth. And what we find with that 40 days is that it's oftentimes going to be associated with God fulfilling a promise that can be either positive or negative. That maybe something good is happening, or maybe it's God saying, I have promised that something's going to take place of a negative nature, maybe like the flood, and that time period is coming to pass also. Now what's really intriguing to me is that when we look at the life of Jesus, those two numbers are back to back, the 3 day journey, the 40 day period. And when we expand that out a bit in the life of Jesus, we find that Jesus has two 40 day periods within his mission being described. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. But as we consider this number, obviously the question that comes to mind is, why did he stay around for 40 days? Here he is, he's come to what we consider maybe the climax with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And maybe if we were writing the account, we would have him going back to heaven almost immediately after that. But that's not what happened. So to answer this question is really pretty easy, because Luke answers it for us. As he's describing the resurrection and the ascension, in Acts chapter 1, the first part of verse 3, Luke writes, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So Luke says, well, the reason he stayed around is because he wanted to show that he was back. That makes sense, doesn't it? That if no one had seen him, it would be a hard sell to say that he's returned from the grave. And so here, Luke, who is our writer that deals the most extensively with the ascension, he says he's here to show himself, and we think about that. The individual witnesses that are mentioned here of the ones who saw him, we talked about Mary Magdalene, she's going to see him. We talked last week about Thomas, who sees him. Peter is going to see him. John chapter 21, we've not dealt much with that, but that's a very painful yet really, really good chapter where Peter is being reinstated, so to speak, after his denial. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find James sees him, and then Paul says, you know, I saw him too. I kind of did it out of due season, but he put himself in that number. And we also find that there were groups of people that saw him. The disciples in particular, we have that mentioned in several places of Jesus appearing to them. The two who were on the road to Emmaus, we've got an account of Jesus appearing to them. And then Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 brethren see him. Now, I don't know if I've got the whole list up here or not, but these are enough to show us exactly what Luke's talking about. Jesus' return was no secret. It was not something that was kept hushed up. It was not something that was done in the dark. He was there for everybody to see him. But we stopped a little early, because Luke says there was a second reason he stayed around for 40 days after the resurrection. If we continue on in verse 3, it says that he was also speaking about the kingdom. Now, after our study these weeks, I hope that comes as no shock to us, because everything about the mission of Jesus is about the kingdom of God. We think about the ending of the four gospel accounts, and every one of them, what we find is Jesus commissioning the apostles, and the gospel writers emphasize different things, but every one of them is showing us that Jesus is getting ready to depart. So Luke says he's here to prove that he's back. Luke says he also spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom, in particular with his apostles, we find from those gospel accounts. Let me give two more. We also see that one of those reasons is to show the return of his human body. The resurrection really would not have been the resurrection if his body had stayed in that grave. And so here's Jesus, and he's back, and he's recognizable, isn't he? Thomas says, unless I feel those nail prints and feel that hole in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus comes to him and says, here you go. He recognizes him. He's in that same body. Yet there are notable differences, aren't there? Because in this body, it appears Jesus can be one place and then somewhere else almost immediately. The apostles are behind locked doors and Jesus is there with them. So he's in this human body, this resurrected body, but the constraints of time and space are no longer there, which is absolutely essential if he's going to be the Savior, right? If he's going to be this omniscient Savior who's with us all, he's in that body, yet some very notable differences. And let's add one more to that, because what Jesus is also giving us is a preview of our resurrection bodies. That as his body returned from the grave, so too will ours. That our spirit and body will come back together on the day that we are raised, just as his did. Now, are we going to be appearing and disappearing as he did? I can't answer that question, but it would make sense, wouldn't it? Because no longer are we going to be under the constraints of time and space. We'll be in a different realm, so to speak, in the fact that we will be raised to live forever with our Savior. Now, there's a lot of reasons there for these 40 days that he's back after the resurrection. But let me make one more point here, especially from the Gospel of Matthew. We've been spending a lot of time with Matthew, and I think Matthew is giving us one more link here within his gospel account that we need to see. Now, before we hit that, let me point out just a couple of interesting things about this connection between the temptations of Jesus and the ascension. For one thing, and take this for what it's worth, we have an emphasis on food in these two. We find that during the temptation account, Jesus ate nothing for 40 days. Again, that picture of Moses going up on the mountain is present there. Yet, in this 40 days after the resurrection, we've got a couple of accounts of Jesus going in and breaking bread and eating. Again, what he's showing with this is that he's not a ghost. He's not some ephemeral spirit just kind of hovering around. He's doing what he did before. And so I think there's somewhat of a parallel or a contrast maybe that we're seeing in that. But another one that I find fascinating is in the dealings with the Holy Spirit. Because we find that with the temptations, the Spirit is sending Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And yet after the 40 days of the resurrection, he says, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. So here at the beginning of the 40-day temptation period, you've got Jesus who's being sent by the Spirit. At the end of the 40-day resurrection period, you've got Jesus sending the Spirit. So you've got that Trinity view all through these accounts. Now let's take a minute here and look at something that parallels in the Gospel of Matthew. We've turned a couple of times to this particular passage in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. In the midst of the temptations, Matthew has it listed as the third one. It says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil is making an offer here. We'll not reiterate all that from the sermon on the temptation, but just a brief review of that. The devil is saying, you don't have to go to the crucifixion. The price, the only price I charge, is to acknowledge me in worship. And if you'll do that, all these kingdoms will be yours. You'll have this authority. And so, as the devil has been doing since the Garden of Eden, he offers a shortcut here. And he says, you're after all this authority on earth. I can handle that. I can give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And you'll recall Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve? He passed that temptation. And then as we come to the time of the ascension, as Matthew's giving his account of it, they're up on a mountain. That's not surprising, is it? Everything in Matthew of its significance is happening on a mountain. We come to this mountain and Jesus says to his apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, do you notice what's going on here? Because Jesus did not take the shortcut. He has the completion in that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. If he had stopped earlier, if he had fallen to the temptation, he would not have had that complete picture. But because he was willing to fully follow the ways of God, all authority is there. Now, how is Jesus going to get the kingdoms? Well, the devil said, I'll give them to you if you'll just worship me. And Jesus refuses. Now we find out how he's going to get those kingdoms. He says to these apostles, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The way that the kingdoms will give their allegiance to Jesus is not by some black deal with the devil. It's in the fact that he is going to fulfill the plan of God, and in so doing, he will send out his apostles with the mission of bringing all the nations to him. Isn't that interesting? So here we've got that contrast of the mountains, and we see again significant things happening here at the time of the ascension. All right, let's keep that in mind. I want us to turn our attention now slightly to another angle to look at the ascension, and that's an offering that's being completed here. Now let's go back to following Moses and Israel, because I think that's significant here. We find that before Moses goes up on the mountain to meet God, what he's going to do is offer a sacrifice before ascending up the mountain. Let's take just a minute and look at that. If we look over to the book of Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 5, it says he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now a really strange thing happens here. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. Isn't that interesting? That here they are coming into the presence of God. They're entering what's described in other places like the throne room of God. But the first thing that happens is a sacrifice. Let's think about that with the high priest. We find that also, that before he goes into the most holy place, he's going to offer a sacrifice. Leviticus 16, verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. You'll recall that the most holy place is like the representation of the throne room of God. You've got the Ark of the Covenant there that's somewhat like his footstool. And so as the high priest yearly goes in to commune with God, he's offering a sacrifice. So here we find Moses doing it, we find Israel doing it, and by this point we should understand, well, there's going to be a very likelihood that Jesus does it also, and that's exactly right. Because as we've been looking at, with his sacrifice, he's going to use this in his approach to heaven. Let's talk a little bit about the language here. In Luke 24, verse 51, this is where Luke is talking about the ascension. And he says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's a very passive term. It's not something necessarily of your own accord. It's like being received. And so that is the language that we find of sacrifices being accepted. So it's as if, as Jesus is getting ready to go into heaven, He, the sacrifice, is now being accepted by the Father. We look at that and we find that it's relying on an offering by the high priest. That Hebrews in particular makes the point to us is Jesus. And as we find throughout the New Testament, the point being made that a sacrifice had to be offered, which is also Jesus. So here is the high priest himself offering himself as that sacrifice to God. And so we think about from the book of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27, where the writer says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then we add to that, back in chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest, now notice the language, who has passed through the heavens. Now, think about the ascension with that. We've got the high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And so here we find then that Jesus is being carried up as a sacrifice to the Father. We find that He is the high priest. We find that He's offered Himself and has been accepted. So the better Moses, the better Israel, is offering Himself in that regard. Now, as we begin to bring all this to its conclusion, let's get to the point. All this has been giving us various pictures of the ascension, its importance, its significance. Let's talk about what goes on here. Because the enthronement of Jesus is fitting in to what we've been looking at. That the work of Jesus is complete. The sacrifice has now been offered. He's offered Himself. He's been crowned as the King. And so if we can turn to Hebrews one more time, we find in chapter 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Here's the enthronement that's taking place. Here's where all of this has been leading. The glorification of Jesus is now taking place. Let's think about Luke's words one more time. When we look to the book of Acts, it's interesting. We don't have time to go through all that this morning. But the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, let's remember, is a two-volume set. And if we kind of think about the linchpin that's holding those two volumes together, Luke has made that the ascension. Okay? He's talked about it in his Gospel. He's talked about it in the book of Acts. And so he's linking it together now. And when we look to the description in the book of Acts, he's going to use a similar but different word. It says, when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. If you look in the New Testament, that word lifted up many times is also translated as exalted, which gives us a very interesting picture here, doesn't it? That when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was exalted, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. So we've got sacrificial language in the Gospel of Luke. We've got language of exaltation in the book of Acts. And I think what Luke is doing is he's giving us a very clear picture of what we're dealing with as the ascension is coming. What I want us to understand, though, is that when He goes behind these clouds and is taken from their sight, He's not going to some far distant place. Right? He's not going somewhere light years away where He's got nothing to do with these people anymore. Not at all. In fact, what we're really seeing is His work as the Messiah commencing here. That His work that He has been involved in has now reached its fruition. Let's listen to how Peter describes this. As Peter is giving his sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, beginning in verse 33, talking about Jesus, he says, "Therefore being exalted," there's our word, "at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," or anointed, or Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter gets it. He says, by the ascension, you've now seen Jesus' ministry completed. You've seen his exaltation, and he's at the right hand of God. Listen to what he says over in his letter of 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ," and then what? "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." That's what Jesus told him, right? "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." And Peter in both of these places says that happened at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at perhaps the most inspiring picture of what's going on with this. I'd like for you to follow along with me, if you will, over in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So here we have John in verse 1. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, heaven can mean the abode of God. It can also mean the skies, can it? Isn't it interesting if maybe that's what John intended here when he said, "I looked and behold a door standing open in the clouds. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And we have this grand scene of the one upon his throne and the myriads upon myriads of heavenly beings bowing in worship to him. And what we find is that there is a scroll in the hand of that one on the throne. You look down to chapter 5, verse 2. John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because there was no one who was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John realizes the significance of this, and he is totally consumed with sadness over it, but there's good news, isn't there? In verse 5, one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You think about a lion as being one of the most powerful, majestic beasts you can find anywhere. And the elder says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. The Root of David is coming." And John says, "So I turned and I looked at this lion, this Root of David. And he said, what I saw was the Lamb, though slain, standing." I want you to consider the privilege John has been given. John saw the ascension of Jesus into the heavens from ground level. And now John is being given a vision of Jesus ascending into heaven from the heavenly realm. And I want you to note what goes on with me. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open it, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so as John is hearing this echoing through the heavens, verse 11 tells us that he looked and he said, "I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" He hears worship. And then it's like there's a whole new chorus that joins in with this praise being given to him. Then we get to verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's just about the most glorious scene you can possibly fathom. As all heaven is echoing with praise. But I want you to think about two things. First of all, think about where Jesus is. He has taken the throne with his Father. The Lamb, though slain, rises again, lives again, and now he is on that throne. And the second thing I want you to note is look how important the heavenly realm saw the ascension of Jesus. That is, this slain Lamb, now back from the dead, comes into the heavenly realm. So here's John, he's seeing it from the other side. That worship resounds. And what I find so intriguing about that is it was for our benefit. That the heavenly realm is absolutely overjoyed because you and I now have a way for salvation. Let me conclude with a much neglected but beautiful passage. As the apostle is writing to Timothy, he says in chapter 3, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." The glory that was laid aside is taken back up as the heavens resound with the praise of this Lamb. And I hope that praise is amongst us also. That as we think about this journey that Jesus has taken, it is that ascension into heaven where he is now the one enthroned, the King, the Savior, the High Priest, the Friend, the Lamb, who has carried out this great work for our salvation. And I hope for every one of us who have taken full advantage of that great gift, our hearts this morning are overjoyed at the thought that he is still on that throne, still totally in control. And I also hope this morning that if you have not taken him up on that great offer, you'll think about what we've talked about, of this grand plan that is unfolded for us to see so that we can understand what God was willing to do so we could be a part of that choir in the heavenly realm, so that we could be a part of those around the throne of God. And to understand that God has said by his grace those sins can be taken away that we've committed, that in the waters of baptism we'll be forgiven of those sins, and we'll be raised up, a new people, resurrected in one sense there. But looking forward to the physical resurrection when our bodies will be brought back just as our Lord's, the first fruits, and that we will then be with Him forever and ever. And if you're ready to make that response, hope you'll do it this morning. Or if there's something that's clouding your vision from this great Savior, if we can pray with you about it, we'll do so. We're going to stay seated while we sing the invitation song. But let me encourage you that if you're ready to make your faith in Jesus Christ known, to become a Christian, or to be restored back into faithful service to Him, that you'll stand up and you'll come forward and you'll let it be known that you trust this crucified, resurrected, ascended Savior. You can come now as we sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.